If you have a Bible, Lord willing, you've had a chance to make it to Ecclesiastes chapter 6. We will read beginning in verse 10 through 7:14 for this morning. Ecclesiastes 6:10. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity. And what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which passes like a shadow? For who can tell a man what will be after him under the sun? A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money. And the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. This is the word of the Lord. When we learn that life is beyond our control, or when we cannot straighten out the crooked things of this world, when life is beyond our understanding, our comprehension, or as I said last week, when we realize life is complex, so complex we can't get our arms around it, we really only have a few options of how we're going to respond, what we're going to do with that newfound reality, or maybe that reoccurring reality. And one of the options would be to live in fear or frustration. Fear, frustration that we're not in control. And for some of us, that's still aggravating. Like if I were God or if I were stronger, I would. And we think about those things so often, and we get frustrated when we're reminded that we're not in control. So maybe it's not fear of control. Maybe it's to ignore or to escape from reality. Some of us stay busy, staying so busy that we never have time to slow down and actually deal with some of the painful realities of our lives. Or maybe we turn to something, some substance, or whatever it may be, to numb our senses, to numb us from the reality of life under the sun. But there's also a third option, and that is to turn to the Lord, to look to the complex one, and look to him for leadership, look to him for protection, look to him to quiet us with his love, or as he said in 5:20, to keep us occupied with joy during the few days of this vain life. I think as true born-again followers of Jesus, Lord willing, I'm talking to you right now, we know what all three of those experiences are like, don't we? We know what it is to fear or to be frustrated. We know what it is to do what we believe is God's wisdom and to do the right thing, and doggone it, it still blows up. To do what we believe God was leading us to do, and it still turned out so badly. And therefore, we probably know what it's like to lay awake at night and wonder what if or what's coming. We also probably know what it's like to ignore something, to get so busy that we don't have time. But you know, some of us just clean when we get anxious. We don't want to stop and deal with reality, so we just start fixing and cleaning and sweeping and rearranging. But some of us just pursue more amusement and entertainment because it dulls our senses. Some of us turn to food or alcohol or any number of things. More adventure, more activity, more more experience. That is, we can't sit down and grieve because we're so busy. We can't sit down and try to make sense because we're so busy. And we're not thriving. We're just merely surviving in those moments. But praise be to God. Some of us know. We know what it's like to have the Lord grab us and draw us close. To read that word, that promise from God. And all those anxieties just seem to scatter. We know what it's like to pray and to open the scriptures and experience the real presence of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And God Himself being more real to us than the home that we're in or whatever it may be. That as we look to Him in faith, He quiets us with His love and we rest in His wisdom. And so we probably all know what it's like to drift back and forth too, don't we? To be anxious in a moment and then to have peace, or to lay in bed with dread and then something, a wave comes over us through the ministry of the Lord and we experience joy. And it seems life under the sun is marked by a back and forth. And in this passage that Solomon gave us this morning, the one that we're looking at here, 6:10 through 7:14, he's saying he knows that life is complex and that sometimes and some activities are better than other times and other activities. And so you kind of have these alternatives for how they're going to spend their time and what they're going to focus their energies on. But there's one overall, one grand truth that informs all of it. God is in control. God is in control. You think of if a sparrow does not fall to the ground apart from the will of God, I didn't wave my arms apart from the will of God. You're not sitting where you're sitting right now apart from the will of God. You spoke to whomever it was you spoke to before the service, or you didn't talk to anyone before the service apart from the will of God. You see, Solomon is reminding us of what we forget so often. There's more happening than what we can see, than what we feel. And that greater reality is God is in control. And I think what I've experienced in my own life and observed in so many of our lives is we experience the back and forth between dread and joy or anxiety and peace. We experience the back and forth when we forget that God is in control or when we forget that God is good, wise, and in control. But when those things line up, when we remember God is God and He's in control, and not just He's God and in control, but He's good and in control, He's wise and in control, you know what we experience then? Peace that surpasses all understanding as He guards our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. So what Solomon is doing here in this passage, what he's communicating is in that day of adversity, consider the work of God and the good that remains. You know why this is in the Bible? Because we don't know this. We don't instinctively do this. We need a biblical course correction. We think lane A is the best way to live. And he says, no, let me introduce to you a whole new reality of a better way, the best way to live. And we need this correction from the Lord. And you think about the flow of Ecclesiastes. I think I mentioned this last week. The passage that we're looking at today begins the second half of this book. That is 6:9 is the end of the first half. And it ends, look at 6:9. It ends with, this also is vanity and a striving after the wind. This was the seventh and final time Solomon says this in Ecclesiastes. And in the Hebrew worldview, seven was the number for completeness. And so he's saying with this seventh repetition, the first half of this book is complete. Okay? And now we're moving into this new aspect of this book. And so he introduces it in 6:10 through 12. And 6:10 through 12 serves as the framework or the foundation for everything else he's going to say. Everything else he's going to say in Ecclesiastes is an explanation of these three verses right here. So he says, whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity. And what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which passes like a shadow? For who can tell a man what will be after him under the sun? And as he turns here in Ecclesiastes 6:10, I believe he's drawing our attention back to the book of Genesis, chapter 2, verse 19, where man, Adam, the man, named all the creatures of the field and of the earth. And as Genesis 2:19 says, whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. Okay? So when we read this, whatever has come to be has already been named. We should think of Adam and that work in the garden, obeying God, naming all the creatures. And then whatever has come to be has already been named is then put next to it is known what man is. You see that? Referring to the work of God in naming, the work of God in defining what man is. Therefore, God is clearly the one that is stronger than the man, the one that cannot be disputed with. Man, Adam, same word in Hebrew. And then in 6:10, that word known, it's an allusion back to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Lord willing, we know the story where Adam and Eve, they ate of that tree, they grew in their knowledge, and they began to die. That is, man ate, and he learned what God always knew. That man, this is key for us. This is like bedrock for life under the sun. Man is not able to dispute with God. He's not able to dispute with one stronger than he. Isn't that what Adam tried in the garden? He challenged God. He went against God. He was disputing with God's good plan, God's wisdom. He attempted to become like God. And what happened? He died. In that moment, his eyes were opened, and he learned about evil, and he began that process of dying. So whereas Ecclesiastes 1 refers to Solomon as the preacher of Ecclesiastes, I think it's right to say Adam became the first preacher of the truth that Solomon unpacks here. Because what Solomon did in his narrative of Ecclesiastes is what Adam did. They both wanted knowledge. That's what he said in 1:3, Ecclesiastes 1:3. They both experimented, tested, tried good and evil in 1:17. And then they both learned weakness, sorrow, ruin, bitterness, frustration, vanity was the outcome. And do remember what Adam named his son. Do you remember? Abel. And what does Abel mean? Same word in Hebrew. Vanity. Meaningless. Momentary. Fleeting. And so Solomon is here saying, all I've done with all of my world travel, all of my exploration, is the same thing Adam did in the garden. And so now he's bringing this home to us now by framing it with these questions. And look at verse 11. The more words, the more vanity. You know what he's saying right there? I could talk until the Lord comes back. And I'm not adding anything to what Adam said. I could wax eloquent and impress you all, but I have not added one thing to what Adam experienced in the garden. So it is good, just as a pause for a moment, to study Genesis 1, 2, and 3. To live in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Just about everything you will learn in the rest of Scripture is revealed in some manner in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. So this week, if you find 5 minutes, 10 minutes every day, just reread 1, 2, and 3 of Genesis. Because you're not going to add to anything. And those lessons learned there are still the things we're fighting against and we're experiencing now. So here we are with our two questions in verse 12. The one that he asked, the first one he asked, who knows what is good for man? This is going to be answered in 7:1 through 8:17. The second question, for who can tell man what will be after him, is going to be answered in 9:1 through 11:16. So again, these two questions are the questions that he spends the rest of this book answering. So for us this morning in 7:1 through 14, it's already up on the screen. In the days of adversity, consider the work of God and the good that remains. First, in verses 1 through 4, by remembering, death brings clarity. Death brings clarity. So look at verses 1 through 4 with me. He says, a good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth, or the house of amusement. He's using a collection of, maybe we would say, ironic proverbs to teach us that death brings a clarity that we all need. It's the end of all mankind, so we all need to learn these lessons. He's exhorting us, brothers, sisters, image bearers of God, one of the best things we can do is face the reality of death. Look at death, study death, reflect on death, learn the lessons that God intends for us to learn through death. And so he begins this section by quoting what was likely a popular, well-known, agreed-upon proverb. A good name is better than precious ointment. A good name. And so at that point, the audience would have said, yeah, we know that. Amen. We agree with that. But then he adds an ironic and maybe a stark, startling, shocking proverb. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. So we like the first, a good name, and we're a little bit uncomfortable with the second. The day of death is better than the day of birth. He's paralleling here precious ointment with day of birth and good name with the day of death. So this precious oil or precious ointment, we know from the Bible that at the end of a life, at death, many times people were anointed with some sort of ointment or oil to prepare their body for death. We see that in the death of Jesus. But it's also at the beginning of something, at the beginning of a ministry, at the beginning of a place of service, someone was anointed with oil or an ointment. So we see this in 1 Samuel 15 with King Saul, in 2 Samuel 2 with King David. Isaiah 61 predicted this, and Luke 4, Jesus stands up and reads Isaiah 61 as the beginning of his public ministry. And so what he's doing here is he's saying this precious ointment, I'm paralleling it now with the beginning of something, like the day of birth. Maybe the literal day of birth, maybe a birthday that happens every year. But on the other side, he talks about a good name, and he's paralleling it with the day of death. And I think we all know a good name is only finally secure at the day of death. Because don't we always live a little too close to the edge and just let one moment of a lack of judgment or impulsive decision, a hot head, we act it out and steals our good name. But I think even now, because of all the information that we have with the internet and all the immediate recordings that can happen, so much of what we have now is digital. It's not even at the date of death that a good name is preserved. You guys know the name Ravi Zacharias, right? Man, so many of us were blessed by him and we lifted him up. And after he was dead, we learned so much about his character. And he didn't have a good name anymore. We know a good name can be lost in a moment. And that's what Solomon is saying to us here. He's saying to us, finishing well is better than beginning well. Finishing well is so much better than starting off so strong. It gives us all of these contrasting images to lay to heart, take it to heart, receive it down to the core of who we are, receive it down to that level that shapes us, informs us, compels us a certain direction, lay it to heart. It says, the house of mourning, the house of feasting, sorrow and laughter, sadness and gladness, house of mourning, the house of amusement. As I said before, each of these is an ironic course correction that we would never discover on our own. Without the revelation of God, the mercy of His Holy Spirit speaking these things to us, we would continue to think the house of feasting, laughter, gladness, amusement is better. But He says, no, that's not the case. What's better is this sober reflection on death. So He says, it's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, for, and there's our purpose, there's the reason, for this house of mourning, this is the end of all mankind. And the living, those that are not yet dead, that are reflecting, that are going, that are learning from the house of mourning, the living will lay it to heart. This is the end for all of us. all of us will die. Is that not just kind of startling, shocking to our senses this morning? I assume you didn't get up thinking about your death this morning. You probably got up striving not to think about your death this morning. And he's saying it's good to go to that house of mourning because it brings so much clarity, doesn't it? It's not incredible to think, unless the Lord takes me home soon, I will probably stand over some of your lifeless bodies. That should weigh heavy on us today. That should grab us by a shirt collar or kind of pop us on the cheek for a moment and say, are you listening? Perhaps you will stand over my lifeless body. This is what Solomon wants us to weigh, thinking about, reflecting, remembering death. It brings clarity. And he says a good name matters. A good name matters. And a good name, how we would interpret it in the New Covenant, is Christ-like character. And we would have the love and humility, the marks of Christ in our lives. And so, we would be the generous neighbors. We would be the ones known for neighbor love. Biblical hospitality, that's a good name. To be kind, to be gentle, to be patient, that's a good name. And I don't know what we're known for in each one of our neighborhoods. Is it a good name? And he's saying finishing well matters. It's not about what you used to do, who you used to be, what you used to give your time and energy to. He's saying that's not the goal here. That's not the ambition. And so look at 7:10. This is an astounding word. This is a good correction for all of us here. Say not, why were the former days better than these? This is not from wisdom that you ask this. And don't we ask the Lord that? About what we used to be and used to have and used to do. And we begin to grumble and complain that we no longer have that, no longer do that. We are no longer that person. Having a good name, finishing well, is what matters. So my encouragement is today, in the spirit of the Word of God, as long as it is called today, start where you are. You can't change yesterday, but you can start where you are today. Ask yourself the kind of question, what do I want people to say about me at my funeral? I'm sure you have experienced both types of funeral. The one that truly is a celebration. And we are grateful for the one who lived and lived honorably. And we're there to celebrate honoring the Lord by honoring that life. And then there's the tragedy. And so much pain, and so much regret, and so much waste. You can't undo whatever number of years the Lord has given you, but you can start where you are today, asking, what do I want people to say about me at my funeral? And if you find that gloom and doom, that's kind of a Debbie Downer for today, that's why we have it in the Bible, because we wouldn't go there. We would avoid this. We would see that as this pessimistic mindset. And why do I mean, the sun's out and we got all this rain and we should go and have a great day. And we need to be reminded, yeah, part of the way you have a great day is you begin today with the end in mind. I'm going to live today with that day in mind. So when you think about what do you want them to say about you, write it down. And I mean this literally. Write it down. Write down those goals, those descriptors that you want people to say truthfully, that's the key, about you. And write down some clear steps you're going to take to get there. And then share that. And I hope you're not tuning me out. Please don't tune me out right now. Like, oh, that's just preacher talk, but I have zero ambition to actually do what he's going to say. May God have mercy on us today. And we all say, you know what? I'll at least write down one thing I want somebody to say about me at my funeral. And I'll write down a few things I can be doing to get me to that goal. I do it every year. Every year I refocus. 21 life plan. 4 priorities. I'm not going to read it all to you. Self-development. Focus on my children. Growth in biblical theology. Renewed relationship with God. And so then I write down who I hope to be. Then I write down who I really am. And then I write down some steps that are going to help me grow to being that person right there. And I laminate it, and I keep it right there by my desk, and I reflect on it regularly. I'm serious when I say write down who you want to be. Write down the steps that you're going to take to get there, and then share it with somebody for prayer, for encouragement, for help. The unaimed arrow never misses, right? Put you a target out there. And so one of the things I wrote down is I wanted to be, I'm a man that enjoys peace with God and peace in life. I'm slow to anger and frustration, but quick to encourage. I'm comfortable with who I am while always trusting God to keep forming me increasingly into His image. You know why I wrote that? Because that's not me today. But that's my target now. And the real me was right now, I often wonder of God's approval, whether or not I'm, quote, doing enough to please Him. This is in part because I do know that I should spend less time on social media and more time with family or reading or just getting outside. I want to do that, but here's where I am. And then I began to write down some steps of what I would do to become that man. This is what Solomon's exhorting us to do right here. To learn from death. What do you want people to say about you? What do you want your name to be when the community gathers over your lifeless body? A good name. A good name is better than all of that celebration at the beginning. All of that potential. The day of death is better than that celebratory day of birth. Because it's finished and you became the man, the woman that God enabled you to become. And he even says it's foolish not to do this, to not learn from the clarity that death brings. So our world that doesn't know the resurrection of Jesus Christ, they run from death, not us. We say death has no victory over us. The sting of death is gone. In Christ, we have victory over death. So we can look at it and we can learn from it. We can remember. It's wise to reflect on death. And then he says we need to remember wisdom offers correction. Again, I'm speaking of this course correction. So as if verses 1 through 4 weren't correcting enough, as some of the infomercials would say, but wait, there's more. He keeps going with this correction. And so read here verses 5 through 12. It says, it is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance and advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money, and the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. So some people respond to death not by soberly reflecting on death and learning those values about what matters eternally, such as a good name. Some people respond to death by reckless living, by living in pursuit of more pleasure, more fun, or more amusement. And it didn't end after Solomon wrote this. Paul wrote correcting some of this in 1 Corinthians 15. He quotes them. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 quotes a popular saying of the time, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And then he corrects it. Do not be deceived. So what he's saying is the worldview of the first century Corinth was death, it's inevitable. So let's eat and drink because we die tomorrow. Let's be hedonist, pursuing more pleasure because we die tomorrow. So again, some are not reflecting on death and learning to live with these values of a good name. Some are living reckless. He said, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. So wake up from your drunken stupor as is right and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. That's what the Bible says. So not everyone learns from death. Some just horse around because of death. So consider with me real quick. News comes to you today. You've got 1 week to live. What would you do? Think about it. What would you give yourself to? How would you spend your time? 1 week. More experiences? More adventure? Doing that thing that you've always wanted to do, but you just never prioritized it, and so now you'll take that vacation, you'll travel to that spot, you'll go see that person, you'll meet that person, whatever. Maybe for you, you're a little more mature than some of us, and you would write letters. You would draft emails. Maybe you would use technology and record messages to send out to all those people that you love, those parting words. 1 week, what would you do? And how would it change if instead of 1 week, you heard you have 1 month to live? Would anything change? And maybe not a month, but a year. Would anything change if we moved it out to 5 years? 25, 50 years? And what if you had a friend called Wisdom, and she sat down with you when you learned you had a week? Would anything change? A friend called Wisdom that sat down with you when you learned you had 25 years to live. Would anything change? Surely we'd listen to a wise friend. And our wise friend Solomon is saying, it's better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For it, the song of fools, is as crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of fools. This also is vanity. So he gives us this image here of worthless thorns burning up. And he's saying, don't waste your life. So much of what we give our time and energy to in time will be proven to have the same value as thorns. And on the day of God's eternal judgment, so much of what we gave our time to will burn up. And I don't know if you've ever seen this, but when you burn these thorns, there's like a kind of like a little firework that goes off. There's a crackling, a popping, and sparks. And it's so exciting. And then it's gone. And he's saying that amusement, that entertainment that you gave yourself to, it's like those thorns. Crackling of thorns under a pot. Neil Postman wrote a book about 40 years ago called Amusing Ourselves to Death. 40 years ago, what would he say now? But he was right. Turned out to be a prophet. But that's exactly what so many of us have done and are doing, wasting our lives, amusing ourselves to death. But then what? Think about, 6:12 speaks of the few days of vain life, which passes like a shadow. What will we have to show for our life when we stand before God? Do a pie chart of our life. How much of that is assisting you, me, us, in having a good name, finishing well? I think of the last line of that famous poem that draws a blank in title. Only one life 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Do you believe that? Only what's done for Christ will last. It's better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of fools. This also is vanity. And then he goes on with this to say, in essence, I know you feel pressure in this world to get along, to conform, to do what everybody else is doing. So he says, surely oppression, pressuring us into stuff, oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe, come on now, come on, I'll pay you, come on, you'll be rewarded, corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning. The patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit, so be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. He's saying to us what we already know. Fools will mock us. Fools will mock us and pressure us to live a certain way. We are sober-minded, we are earnest in our devotion to God, we are men and women of conviction, and they will apply the full court press, all the pressure they have to get us to conform. They'll call us names, won't they? Christians have been called prudes before. Like we are anti-joy, even physical, sexual joy in the sacredness of a covenant marriage. We're prudes. They call us now bigots and homophobes and killjoys. We've been called holy rollers. People have said, you guys think is like you're better than any one of us, right? And there's all of this pressure, this foolish pressure, to give up our conviction, to go along with the culture, that is, to get on the right side of history. That's the call. And I want to say, by God's grace, we're none of those things. You know what we are? We're happy. We're holy. We're joyful and thankful. And we have peace with God and one another. And we're not anxious about these cares of the world. And your pressure to get on the right side of history, well, we know better is the end of a thing than the beginning. We know how this thing ends. So we're okay. But the pressure is real, isn't it? Come on, relax, try a little. Did you ever hear that growing up? Boy, I did. My brother, friends, older men, older women, just relax, try a little. Or now, come on, relax. We've moved beyond all that by now. We've been enlightened. Again, another one that's now is you do you. You live your truth. As if truth were relative, and you can live a truth and I can live in truth, and even though they contradict, they're both right. And they want us to accept all of this nonsense as reality. There's pressure. There's oppression from this world. And he's saying, guys, remember the end. When they're calling against you, when they're calling names and pressuring you into conformity, remember the end and therefore be patient. All this suffering, all of this hardship has a purpose and it won't last forever. The end of the story is better than the beginning of the story. That's true of every single person that knows Jesus. The end of the story is better than the beginning. So we know weeping lasts for the night and maybe many nights and many days. We weep and we weep and we weep. But we know one day all weeping will give way because our King will be exalted. One day all that weeping will end because our King will be vindicated. And every day between now and then, in the face of adversity, the face of death, corruption, oppression, bribe, injustice, unrighteousness, in the face of all these, he says, be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. Don't be quick to be angry. Why? He says, because anger will take up residence in the house, in the home of your heart. And quick anger. Brother, sister, hear me. Those of us who have a quick temper, I'll let you discern if that's you. Be not quick to be angry. That quick anger is the exact opposite of the heart of our Savior, who is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. So when we snap off an angered word, we're preaching an anti-gospel. We're saying the opposite of what's true about our Lord. And He's wise. So it's wise to receive this word to not be quick. It's wise to long for being conformed to the image of His Son. So it's not just, well, that's your demeanor, this is my demeanor. That's no different than that current foolish value, you live your truth, I'll live mine. And we scoff when they say that about truth or sexuality or gender or whatever, but then we go and say it to one another about our lack of patience. That's just my demeanor. Jesus died to free you from that demeanor. And He gave His Holy Spirit to live in you, to change that in us. That we would all be patient, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. And so it's wise to be patient, to be slow to anger. And when we die to self, we take up our crosses following Him. That is, when we repent daily and trust Him, He lives in us. His Spirit, that patient, gentle, kind Spirit, lives in His people. That's why it's called the fruit of the Spirit. We will bear the fruit that the Spirit produces in us. Where you see no fruit, brother, sister, friend, you should not feel confident in your salvation. Jesus said we would tell one another by our love, right? You will tell them by their fruit. This is serious business here. Jesus gave His life for these things. In fact, how will the world know God is good? By His people. By the life, imperfect, but the life we live to reflect His goodness. It's good to receive this wisdom and not put it on the back shelf that I'll deal with next week, but bring it right front and center and say, Lord, I'm going to deal with this today. I'm going to receive this today. So then, how should we respond to death? Silly denial? No. How about complaining? Complaining about how hard life is while we face death? No. That's what they did in verse 10. And he's saying that's not an option. That is not an option for the people filled with the Spirit of God. We, brothers, sisters, church of the living God, we are not the grumbling people that look back on the glory days. Do you hear me? And boy, this is a much needed course correction for so many of the American Christian church today. We are not the blood-bought people that look back on the glory days trying to reclaim something. Say not, verse 10, why were the former days better than these? Don't say that. Why were the former days better than these? It is not from wisdom that you ask this. So God's people are not trying to return to some prior time, some prior status, some prior experience. Of all people on earth, we know that since the Garden of Eden, the world has never been perfect. We know that injustice, oppression, sickness, death have been rampant. We know that. Now, maybe, likely, for some of us here, our past experience was better than our present experience. Perhaps I could say, can we get an amen to that? That we had a time that things were better for us than they are today. And our hearts long for that. We have political campaigning running on that reality. How aware are you that what may have been good for you was about the darkest point for some of your brothers and sisters in Christ? Not just around the world, but even in our country. Do you think that way? And that's why we're not to say, why were the former days better than these? It's not from wisdom that we look back wanting to go back. But we look ahead. We know our better past may not have been better for everyone. And so we're not selfish. We're the people that have been freed from self. And so we look back on the past and we say, God, deliver all of us from all of that past and fix our eyes on Jesus as we look to the days to come. We don't want that again, because even that with its goodness wasn't perfect. We want that, oh God. And so we're the people who read the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 14, and we say, hallelujah, that is true. Are you ready? Write this down, note this, read this, memorize this. If this is not your heart, let it become your heart by the grace of God. Here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. That is Hebrews chapter 13, verse 14. Eric Stevens didn't make that up. This is the word of God. Here, brothers and sisters, we have no lasting city. We have no lasting country. We have nothing lasting here apart from what is ours in Christ. So Paul would say in Philippians chapter 3, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And then he says this. If you take offense to this, take it up with the Lord, okay? Then he says this, after forgetting what lies behind, pressing on to what lies ahead, he says, let those of us who are mature think this way. So as Ecclesiastes 7:10 says, it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Paul says, let the mature think this way. That is, the immature would keep pointing back, wanting that. And the mature in Christ say, forget that. I want that. And so he's recognizing there's oppression and it can frustrate us. But he also recognizes that there's wisdom and it's good. In verses 11 and 12, that wealth matched with godly wisdom is a good thing. It's an advantage. It offers protection. But hear me, longing for past prosperity, past influence, past experience, longing for that past stuff will ruin us. And is it any wonder so much of the American church is divided today? over this issue, trying to get what they had, one community, and one community saying, we're grateful for what we had, and we're excited for what we're gaining. It'll ruin us. It's not wise to keep looking back, and we need that course correction, fixing our eyes on Jesus. And he says the only way to balance this out, to make sense of this, is to remember that God is in control. The only way to remember the past well and strive forward, the only way to look death in the face and learn those lessons is to remember God's in control of all of this. So he says in verse 13 and verse 14, consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. Consider. How do we balance this? Consider. Stop. Think. Breathe. Reflect. Consider the work of God. And I think that's what's so often missing. We consider what's before us. What we see, what we hear, what we touch, what we smell. And what do we see? What do we experience? Death, crookedness, oppression, bribery, foolishness, corruption. And he says, in light of all of that, consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? What's the answer to that? Not you, not me, right? In fact, no one but God. No one but God can do this. And remember, he sent his son to do this. Jesus gave his life to make straight what's crooked. So consider that. What's the answer? What's the solution with all the complexities? Consider the work of God. Can you fix all that's broken? And God took the darkest day, the most awful event in human history, the crucifixion of Jesus, to bring joy and hope and salvation to a broken, dying world. Remember that. Remember the good news of Jesus. Reflect often on the gospel of Jesus. Remember the man of sorrows is the God of joy. And let that man and his great, enormous, patient, loving, kind, mercy-filled heart inform your wounded heart, your discouraged heart, your confused heart. And as you are quieted by his love, rejoice in the Lord always. You know that's a command. Do not steal. Do not lie, right? We acknowledge that's a command. Rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again. Rejoice. Because the Lord's not changing. Day of prosperity. I just drew a blank right here. Day of adversity. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. I, the Lord your God, do not change. Rejoice in the Lord always. We don't know what tomorrow's going to bring. Will tomorrow be the day of prosperity? Will tomorrow be the day of adversity? We don't know, do we? What do we know? That God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love Him, that are called according to His purpose. So every day we can rejoice in the Lord, and every day we can draw near to Him with that trembling trust, experiencing the peace that surpasses all understanding, as we remember He's free, He's good, He's wise, He's perfect, and He alone is in control of all of it. And we can be quieted and rest. He's got it. So we're okay. That is the invitation from God the Father today that has been secured through God the Son. And He's sending His Spirit. He's ministering to us with His Spirit to seal it into our hearts today. He's free. And He's wise. And He's strong. And He's good. And He's in control of it all. Receive His mercy now.